Let me ask you, what are you expecting life to be like as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ in 21st century London? What are you expecting it to be like? What are you expecting from your work colleagues? How do you think they are going to respond to you being a Christian, if that is what you are here this morning? How do you think your peer group are going to respond to being a Christian? What are you expecting from society at large? Now, you don't have to answer these questions out loud, but you might want to do so just in your head. Are you expecting to be praised for being a Christian or to be persecuted? Are you expecting are you expecting to be lauded for being a Christian or to be laughed at? Are you expecting to be ignored for being a Christian or to be isolated? Are you expecting to be respected for being a Christian or to be reviled? What do you think it's going to be like being a Christian for the rest of your life? What are you expecting? Now, how you answer those questions is, of course, going to shape how you respond to whatever life throws at you. Now, if, as a Christian, you expect to be well-treated, if you're expecting peace and prosperity, and that doesn't come your way, then I take it we'll be thrown by that, won't we? See, the book of Daniel has been written to persuade us that God is the Most High over the kingdoms of men. And so it's worth doing what Daniel did in chapter 1 and putting him first. This is a book written to persuade us that because God is king, it makes absolute sense for every single one of us to submit to that king. We serve him because he is sovereign. But chapters 8 to 12 put this concept of God's sovereignty into the perspective of human history. They tell us that this kingdom of God is not yet here in all its glorious fullness. And so we who submit to this king need to wait for that kingdom to be implemented totally over the whole of the created order. And chapters 8 to 12 begin to describe what life is going to be like whilst we wait for this kingdom to come. And so there's a sense in which this chapter now begins to manage our expectations. On the back of the sheet, there is space to draw the shaggy goat with the two horns, but we'll get to that, with one horn rather. But on the back, there is a table that explains some of the structure, as I understand it, of the book of Daniel. And we've noted before, chapter 1 is in Hebrew. Chapters 8 to 12 are in Hebrew. Chapters 2 to 7 are in Aramaic, the international language. In other words, the declaration that God is the Most High over the kingdoms of men is something the whole world needs to know. Chapters 8 to 12 return to the language of God's people. In other words, this is something particularly for God's people to remember. Yes, it is an international kingdom, but it's not here yet. God's people need to wait. So there is a sense in which this chapter manages our expectations. It's not about us, of course, it's about Daniel, and in particular about the experience of the returning exiles to Israel. It's about the political shape of human history in a 500-year period before the arrival of Jesus Christ. It's not about us, but like all the rest of the Old Testament, it is for us. And it raises the question of our relationship as the people of God with the ruling authorities of our day. In this chapter, God gives Daniel a summary of the significant political events spanning a 400-year period. And the chapter divides into two neat halves. To begin with, in verses 1 to 14, we're given a vision. And then in verses 15 to 27, we're given the interpretation of that vision. But you might have noticed, as James read it to us, that there is a middle section which is just a little bit different. From verses 13 through to 18, there is a conversation that takes place. That conversation takes place between a couple of sort of celestial beings. Daniel's allowed to overhear it. And that discussion, that conversation, is all about a particular period of intense persecution that is going to take place. And so can you see how in verse 13, the question is, how long is this going to go on for? Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, another holy one said to him, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? That's the issue, how long? Twice the answer is given in the section that follows. You'll get it first of all in verse 17. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the time of the end. Comes again in verse 19. He said, I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. Then again, you get in verse 26, the vision of the evenings and the mornings, these 2,300 days that has been given to you. It is true, but seal up the vision because it concerns the distant future. In other words, it's not for now, for Daniel. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, according to verse 1, it is for a time in the future, a time of the end. Now, it's tempting to assume that because of some sort of word association, this refers to the future return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's not what it's about. That's no way to read the Bible. I take it the time of the end here is the time of the little horn's destruction that is predicted there in verse 25. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet, he's going to be destroyed, but not by human power. And we're going to need to pay attention to that particular conversation, that discussion about the little horn, when we get there. Now, let me just step back for a moment before we dive into the human history and the details of what's going on. As exciting as some here may find it to read of God predicting human history, particularly in the detail with which he does so, before it's even happened, I guess the one question that remains is, look, why is this here? Are we literally just going to go back and look at something that happened in the 7th century, 6th century BC, about events that happened in the 200, 300, 400 years that followed? Is that it? Why is this here for us? I take it it's here because this chapter describes for us the context of discipleship. It wasn't for Daniel. He died before most of this became true. But this was the context of discipleship for the people of God who came after him. This is what life was going to look like for God's people when they returned to the promised land. The text, I think, makes two very simple points. Let's look at them in turn. First of all, then, the Lord predicted a succession of temporary kingdoms. Verses 1 to 8. The Lord predicted a succession of temporary kingdoms. Now, as in chapter 7, Daniel describes or provides the historical setting for his vision. It's 2 years after the last one. He sees himself this time in Susa, the winter capital of the Persian Empire. Remember, he's writing at the time of the Babylonian Empire. He sees himself in the future in the winter capital of the Persian Empire. He sees, first of all, a rampaging ram with two horns of unequal length protruding from his forehead. I don't know what you like, but if you want to, you can draw this. You can draw it and kind of annotate it so you understand what's going on. But look at verse 3. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram. Now, have you got this in your mind's eye? It's worth it. I watched the ram as it charged towards the west and the north and the south, and no animal could stand against it, and none could rescue from its power. It did as it pleased and became great. Now, according to verse 20, this represents the Medo-Persian Empire. The second horn, the one that grew up later but's bigger, indicates Persian dominance within that alliance. Now, this ram-raiding, rampaging ram looks absolutely unstoppable. Until, that is, it meets the floating goat. The floating goat is not levitating. It's just that it's running so fast all over the place that its feet barely touch the ground. And the goat absolutely mullers the ram. Verse 5. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. It came towards the two-horned ram I'd seen standing beside the canal and charged at it in great rage. I saw it attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering its two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against it. The goat knocked it to the ground, it trampled on it, and none could rescue the ram from its power. The goat became very great. But at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Now, according to verse 21, this is Greece. And the great horn protruding from its forehead is none other than Alexander the Great. Over a period of 4 years, he demolished the Persian Empire and established his own, stretching from Europe to India. But at the height of his power, 12 years into his reign, he falls ill, and on his deathbed is forced to divide up his kingdom amongst four generals. Now, the historical span of this particular part of the vision is several hundred years. Medo-Persia came to power in 538 BC, Alexander the Great in 356 BC, and then Antiochus Epiphanes, who we'll get to, did his worst in 167 BC. Now that is roughly 400 years of history. And the point seems to be that the context of discipleship for God's people during this time will involve power shifting from one empire to another. Nations will rise, nations will fall, nations will go. Another one will take its place. And God alone knows who comes next because he's chosen them. Now, it could be that the reason that these great empires are represented as a ram and a goat rather than as the terrifying beasts of chapter 7 is because, just like farmyard animals, sooner or later they just get shepherded off the face of human history. None of them last. They become great. They do their thing. But they pass into history. God whistles, and some imaginary sheepdog of history herds them into some distant pasture. These are not the scary animals of chapter 7. They're not quite domesticated, but they're fluffy. I mean, they're angry, but they're fluffy. What's the point? The point is, I take it, no one who belongs to the kingdom of God, no one who's persuaded that God is the Most High and is sovereign over the kingdoms of men, no one who's persuaded of those things puts their confidence in any superpower. No matter how great, no matter how benign. Our ultimate hope is not, for example, in the United States of America. We may have a special relationship with them because of our common history, or more likely because of their military might, but our hope is not in them. Undeniably, that nation is influential. She can use her influence for good. She may even be a kingdom under which Christians can live in peace and they can prosper. She may bring that state of existence to the wider world. She may, but the truth is, she won't last. Someone else will come next. China, Russia, ISIS, I don't know. But the point is, there is a succession of human kingdoms that have power, use power, and lose power. We have no idea whether the next kingdom that comes along is going to be one that is as favourably disposed towards the Christian faith. But it doesn't matter in one sense, it's just the next one off the block. Our trust is in the kingdom of God. That will never be replaced. And so our discipleship, like theirs, takes place in the context of just temporary kingdoms. And throughout that succession of temporary kingdoms, Our trust must be in the one irreplaceable, permanent, abiding kingdom of God. It's just that we need to wait for its final arrival. Secondly, verses 9 to 14. The Lord predicted the rise of a tyrannical ruler. The vision in chapter 7 looked at this period of human history, if you like, with a wide-angled lens. But what now happens in chapter 8 is the focus narrows onto one particular individual, one period, notably of Israel's history. We look at one particular individual. He's described for us in verse 9. Out of one of them, that is out of one of the four generals, came another horn, a symbol of rule and power. It started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land, a way of referring, of course, to the promised land of Israel. It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and the sanctuary, his sanctuary, was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Just what happened? Three things, I think. Firstly, this horn eradicated God's worship. We're told it took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord and his sanctuary, that is, his temple, and the means of forgiveness and living with God were just thrown down. No longer were God's people allowed to express their devotion and their dependence upon God publicly. That's what this horn did. Secondly, he persecuted God's people. We're told the Lord's people were given over to the horn. You were no longer able to freely identify publicly as one of God's people without fear of reprisals and punishment. Here is a king who implements a rule that seeks to destroy and persecute God's people. And finally, he suppressed God's truth. We're told truth was thrown to the ground just to be trampled underfoot like it didn't matter. No longer were you allowed to bring the Bible into public debate. Now, from verses 23 to 25, which is part of the interpretative section, it's possible to identify this king as one particular individual in Greek history, and that is Antiochus Epiphanes, a tyrannical ruler of the most unpleasant type, who exercised dominion over the people of God, who had now been reinstated in the kingdom, in the promised land of Israel, in about 170 BC. Now, the reason that he is the focus of this vision is because of his impact on the people of God. One of the greatest figures of human history, Alexander the Great, gets a mere 18 words. Antiochus Epiphanes, a man whom most of us here had not heard of until this morning, is the focus of this chapter. But the reason for that is because of his impact on the people of God. He systematically imposed a legislative agenda that sought to undermine and ultimately to totally eradicate every last trace of obedience to and worship of the God of the Bible. Is it any wonder that the angelic creatures ask about the duration of his particular persecution? How long is this man going to be in power? Is the essence of their question. To which the answer comes, he said to me, verse 14, it will take 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. So somehow, between the beginning of this man's persecution and it being brought to an end, and the temple that he destroyed being reconsecrated, being set apart again for God, it's 2,300 evenings. Now, numbers, in apocalyptic literature, such as this, are notoriously open to suspect interpretation. You can have a lot of fun. It could mean 6 years, roughly speaking. It could mean 3 years. It depends, or rather you can be persuaded by both views, I think. You can read skillful commentators who are equally serious about trying to understand the Bible, and you can be persuaded by either of those, depending on which day of the week it is and which one you're particularly minded to believe. All they're trying to do is fit what's promised here with what took place in human history. But I take it there is a bigger point. And the bigger point is it's 2,300 days. Now, that is a long time for sure. I mean, I don't know how many shopping days there are till Christmas, but it's not many. And you're kind of counting them down. But if I said there are 2,300 days to Christmas, there'd be a lot of disappointing children in our church family. It's a long time. Yeah, yeah. But it's a limited time. It's only 2,300 days, and tomorrow it's a day less. And the day after that, it's a day less. I take it, the point is, this is not going to go on forever. It's coming to an end. This particular persecution, acute though it is nevertheless just limited. God is not going to let his people, now back in the land, endure unending persecution at the hands of this man. It's only 2,300 sleeps. You could count them down if you wanted to. Now that's stated more clearly in verse 23. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a fierce-looking king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He'll become strong, but not by his own power. He'll cause astounding devastation. He'll succeed in whatever he does. He'll destroy those who are mighty, the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. Here is an arrogant man. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and will take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Remember, this is the angelic interpretation of what's going on. This is God's verdict on what's going on. Did you notice how the word devastation or destroy, which have the same root in the original language, is repeated? So you could say destruction is going to characterize this man's reign. He will cause astounding destruction. He will destroy those who are mighty. He will destroy many. Here is a man whose reign will be characterized by destruction and devastation. But, verse 25, he will be destroyed, but not by human power. In other words, God will bring his reign to an end. He's not going to last forever. The time of the persecution will come to an end, and he will simply pass into history. Now look, just for a moment, just try and understand what's going on here, because in one sense it's confusing, isn't it? You've got God who is the most high over the sovereigns, is most high and sovereign over the kingdoms of men, but you've still got kingdoms of men. How do they operate? Well, they're meant to be God's agents, implementing what God would want, but human authorities don't always act like that. You get characters like this who are, in one sense, anti-God. The New Testament talks of them in terms of being lawless or anti-Christs. They deliberately set themselves up over and against God himself. Doesn't stop God still being sovereign. And so what have you got here? Well, nations can fall into kind of two categories, can't they? You can have the chihuahua, who kind of essentially does whatever it's told. It's benign and obedient to God and kind of implements. Or you can have just the rabid Staffordshire Bull Terrier type of ruler, can't you? But the point being, both are on a lead. And what you've got here is this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, rabid, but on a lead. He's allowed to do what he wants only insofar as God allows. The point will come, he'll want to do something and God says no. It'll get to the end of the lead and he'll run and it'll just stop. And you'll get this slightly comical picture of him just kind of the lead against his throat and just being stopped and prevented. He's only allowed to do what God permits him to do. And sooner or later, God will say, you know, yank it back and shoot the dog. And then another dog will take its place. That's what's going on here. I take it we're being told this so we realize the context for discipleship will sometimes involve tyrannical despots like Antiochus Epiphanes. The context in which we seek to obey the Lord Jesus Christ may indeed involve times when we're ruled over by people who systematically want to undermine the Christian faith. We have Christian brothers and sisters at the moment, people with whom we will spend eternity, who are undergoing persecution every bit as severe as that which is foretold here in Daniel chapter 8. And we must pray for them. I haven't seen the service sheet today, so I don't know. But in the past, I've noticed over the last few weeks, we've had stuff that's come out from the Barnabas Fund. Release, Open Doors, that tell about the persecuted church. Tell us about what our brothers and sisters in Christ are going through at the moment in places like Syria and Iraq and Nigeria and so on. We probably need more of a focus on this in our church prayer meeting. We absolutely do. But there is nothing to stop you downloading their stuff before we ever get round to it. And that'd be a great thing to do, wouldn't it? But persecution for us is nowhere near as acute an experience as it is for them. And yet you don't have to extrapolate too much to see the beginnings of the parallels in our own situation. See, London is not a place where we're encouraged and applauded for expressing our devotion and our dependence upon God publicly, is it? London is not a place where we feel able to freely identify publicly as one of God's people without fear of punishment. We know we need to be a little bit careful in the workplace and in the public square. London is not a place where we're allowed to bring the Bible into public debate. I don't know where the trajectory is going. I don't know where we'll end up. But it's not where we were 10 years ago. It's not where we were 20 years ago. This is the context in which we're going to have to do our discipleship. One which is hostile and perhaps becoming increasingly antagonistic to the Christian faith. But it shouldn't surprise us. In John 16, Jesus said it would be just like this for the disciples of his day. He wrote this. All this I've told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they're offering a service to God. They'll do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I'm going to him who sent you. In other words, Jesus warned his own disciples, the disciples of his day, that this kind of stuff is normal, it's commonplace. And Paul takes up that warning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 to help us understand that what is described here, this cosmic battle, if you like, between God and the powers of evil, periodically manifests itself in human history. It did with Antiochus Epiphanes. It did, Jesus said, in the time of the book of Acts, as his disciples tried to proclaim the gospel and were opposed by the religious authorities. And in 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says there'll be future times. Periodically, figures will rise up who set themselves up and against and over God and decide to persecute his people. The point is, we should anticipate the recurrence of this type of persecution. It must not take us by surprise. But I wonder how well we are prepared for it. I fear for us. I fear that some of us are not expecting this. That it will take us by surprise. And it'll throw us. Russell and I have been watching a dramatization of a daring Second World War raid. On a Nazi heavy water manufacturing plant in Norway. Thrilling life in the Perkins household. I think she was hoping for something lighter, like Suits. But no, it's a six-week dramatization of a Second World War raid. And I know the story, because I'm a bit of a geek when it comes to that kind of stuff. But she is positively tachycardic. I mean, she's episode five, she was in bits by the end. It was kind of, you know, just useless, you know, just in bits. She was permanently on edge throughout. Periodically, she was scared out of her wits. But I've seen the film, The Heroes of Telemark. I know what's going on. And so I was just able to sort of sit there and enjoy what was going on as these kind of potentially, you know, thrilling but scary moments happened. She, on the other hand, she's living in the moment, and her mood and her reactions responded immediately to what happened next. I was just a little bit more serene. I know what's coming next. She doesn't. She has no idea. She's never seen the film. She doesn't know what's coming. I know how it ends. I know what happens next. In the same way, I take it one of the reasons the Lord has told us about this is so that we can prepare for it. We can't go through our particular context of Christian discipleship having no idea what's round the corner. And God says, do you know what? Don't be surprised that periodically, governments, individuals, the mood of the age will want to persecute you. See, chapters 2 to 7 have convinced us that the Lord is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. Chapter 8 says that this sovereignty doesn't mean that we're immune from persecution. God has allowed it to continue. It's permitted, it's limited, and it's temporary. But it's there. So how are we meant to respond to this? Very quickly. Would you look at Daniel's response in verse 27? I, Daniel, was worn out. And it may be, having got to the end of Daniel chapter 8, we feel in the same way. I lay exhausted for several days. Then I got up, I went about the king's business, I was appalled by the vision. I mean, why wouldn't you be? He has just predicted persecution of God's own people. It was beyond understanding. In other words, I just couldn't get my head round how bad it would be for the people of God. Here is a man given this vision, and he is emotionally exhausted just thinking about it. And I take it, as we think about what some of our brothers and sisters are going through at the moment, as we hear of Christians kneeling down and being forced either to recant of their profession of faith in Christ or have their head chopped off, I cannot get my head around what that must look like. You? Can you feel it? As a man stands behind you, you're blindfolded and you hear the blade come up. You got any idea what that feels like? I cannot get my head around it. He was emotionally exhausted just thinking about it. It blew his mind. But after a few days, he got his head round it. He recovered his strength. He goes back to his day job as a senior civil servant in the Babylonian Empire. No doubt with his vision sealed up for the future, as he was told to, tucked away in his back pocket, ready to refer to whenever he needed it. There's a sense in which Daniel is saying, look, this is coming. It's not going to take me by surprise, but there's nothing I can do about it, and there is no reason not to carry on being a disciple of Christ. And so I'm just going to crack on with work. It is extraordinary. What does this mean for us? Well, the context of our discipleship is going to take place in a context of a revolving succession of nations. It absolutely is. It may take place in the context of fierce, hostile, antagonistic, life-threatening persecution. It may do. What do we do with that? Well, we've got to remember what we've heard here. Jesus is king. His kingdom is everlasting. The day of his return to establish that kingdom once and for all has been set. It might not be 2,300 days, but God knows the number, and tomorrow it's a day less. And the day after that, it's another day less. You could number it in sleeps if you so wanted and we knew the details. What do we do in the meantime? We get back to work. We crack on. Still true. Sleep well. Jesus is King. Let's pray. Our Father, we won't pretend that the thought of being martyred for the faith terrifies us. We're the kind of individuals who can't cope with mockery in the workplace. Heaven knows what we'd be like faced with some of the situations that our brothers and sisters face in other parts of the world. And we desperately need this conviction that you are Lord, that your kingdom is everlasting, that it's real and one day it will rule over everything. We need that embedded so deep in our psyche that we just unerringly believe it to be true. Father, convince us, we pray, that of the gospel, that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he rules over everything. That the nations may rage, that we may face a period of time in which we're persecuted, but it'll come to an end, and the Lord Jesus Christ will return. He will bring judgment on those who've opposed you, and he will protect and preserve and allow your people to prosper. Help us to believe that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.